The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good morning and thanks for your very warm welcome. I feel overawed by Carl's very kind words and wonder who the subject was of all these complimentary remarks. As you'll see, I'm in fact simply a dour Scottish Calvinist, and that's abnormally seen in my own land in any case. I wanted to spend this hour or so reflecting on something fundamental and central to our own Reformed theology. And I know that we have distinctives which are often remarked upon and seem to be fairly obvious, such as, for example, sovereignty of God and justification by faith alone, etc. But in the last analysis, all these come back to the one great foundation of God incarnate in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, to me, is the most fundamental of all the Reformed tenets. We share, of course, with the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ, but we must never forget that amid our own distinctives, this is the foundation upon which all else ultimately rests. And I suppose that when I did find my own aspirations in the ministry, it's been my concern always to make people see the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work, both of those so interconnected. And so this morning I want to reflect briefly with you on some key emphases of the Incarnation. And I want to start with the obvious starting point, the words of John's prologue, where John tells us the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. And I want to reflect, first of all, on the subject of Incarnation, the question, who was it, in fact, who became incarnate? And John's answer is, it was the Word. The Word became flesh. And this point is, I think, of some importance. It was not the Godhead or the Trinity or God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, all of whom are involved as distinct persons in this Adam incarnation, but the Incarnate One is himself, Christ, the eternal Word, the Logos of God. And he specifically is the one who took flesh and came and dwelt among us. And in John 1, verse 1, he remarks upon this Logos and reminds us of some key facts about him in his pre-incarnate state. He reminds us, first of all, that the Word was in the beginning. In the beginning, the Word was already in being, in arche, in hologos. And those words, of course, in the beginning, take us back to Genesis 1, when God began his own great pre-creative program. And John wants us to know that at that point, in the beginning, the Word was not among those created things, but the Word was already in being. And it may well be that John's use of the word, the verb there, the imperfect ein, was, is also reminiscent or allusive to the designation Yahweh, which you find God as the being one, the Septuagint, so on. Christ is linked to that Yahweh, to that own, by John's imperfect ein, the Word was already in being. There's never a contrast between this verb, in verse 1 and the verb in verse 14, where the word became flesh, genito, where both a different verb, genestai, but also different tense, the aorist of the verb to become. The word never came into being himself. The word simply was in being. And I'm tempted sometimes to describe Christ here as the was one, or almost as the wasing one. The word who always was, a self-existent, eternal Lord of glory, who in the beginning, when all else came into being, was already in being as the inexhaustible constantly faithful Yahweh, in whom there is no law of entropy, whatever, but simply like the burning bush, burns and burns and burns and keeps on being. So in the beginning the Word was already in being. And then John tells us secondly that the Word was with God. He was proston theon. And we notice in that context that the designation theos carries a definite article. A reminder to us that in this particular statement, it refers to God the Father, who is, I think, invariably referred to when that phrase of theos occurs in the New Testament. So the Word was with God the Father. We know too that the preposition here is pros, not the normal preposition for with. It's not meta or sun or peri, although some of those are used as well. But here the preposition is pros. And although the distinctions by this time in Koine are perhaps not as well defined as in the earlier Greek, nevertheless, this pros normally refers to the idea of toward. And I find that suggestive, at least, of the dynamics within the life of the eternal Godhead. The Word was towards God. In a way, it's reminiscent and suggestive to us of the outward goingness of the one person towards the other, reaching out towards God the Father. It's not simply static, a case of collocation or two being placed side by side, but the being of the one defined as a being towards or for the other. And sometimes in our own human relation, we find that same form of words. For example, in love, it's said that she lives for him or he lives for her. And it's that kind of idea that I pick up from this phrase, proston theon. The Word was towards God. The being of each person in their distinctiveness, reaching out towards the being of the other in this very dynamic and in some ways perhaps centripetal way, where each is existing towards the centre. And I'm not sure, but eventually I would end up speaking of the fact that at the very heart of the nature of God there is the principle of service, because we know that when Christ comes in the form of a servant, he is thereby not contradicting but expressing the essential nature and impulse of the form of God, the morphe theou. It's not so much that despite being in the morphe theou, he took the form of a servant, but because he was in the morphe theou, he took that servant form. The impulse to service being itself perhaps part of that very form of God. But perhaps the key point here is that within this Trinity we have this distinctiveness of persons, this relatedness, where the persons exist pros towards each other. So at the heart of God, there is this witness. And so that's not my topic for this morning. It reminds us that the church, which is modelled on the Trinity, or at least is expected to reflect throughout relationships within the church as well, that idea of pros and towardness and outgoingness as we live towards each other must also find expression. So here at the heart of deity there is witness. So the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was towards God, and the Word was God. And Carl spoke when he introduced me of the importance of the common man, the common person, ordinary people. Here is the Apostle John, who had not been to the Free Church College at Westminster Seminary, who is yet using the language so precisely, and to hear amidst the article, because he wants to avoid certain misunderstandings and wants to make one point crystal clear. And so he says, theos in hologos, not hotheos. The Word was pros ton theon, towards God the Father, but the Word was not himself hotheos, because the Word was not God the Father, and the Word was not the Trinity, and the Word was not the Godhead. But the theos is predicative, it is a predicate of the Word. The Word was God. He was not God the Father, he was not the Godhead, but he was himself all that God means. In him there was the morphe, the form of God, and it was, again, to use Paul's language, the pleroma of the Godhead, that fullness. Whatever God was, the Word was. This absolute divinity of God the Son, God the Eternal Logos. So he was in the beginning, he was towards God, and he was himself God. And it is this person so defined who becomes, in fact, incarnate, and this person alone. Not the Father, not the Spirit, not the God, and not the Trinity, but specifically God the Son. There is a peripheral issue here, the issue raised by Karl Rahner as to whether, in fact, it could have been any other way. And Rahner argues or suggests that it was only God the Son who could have become incarnate, and even hints, I think, that the impulse towards incarnateness, towards incarnation, was itself a necessity of the divine nature. Because for Rahner, of course, the economic Trinity and the ontological one are almost coextensive, and all is true of the one must be true of the other. And therefore, if God is incarnate in the Son, then that points to necessity deep in God's own triune nature. I'm sure that all of us are uneasy with that to some degree, because we want to conserve the fact of the divine freedom, God's sovereignty. And it is indeed a most interesting question how something can be an eternal purpose of God's and yet be at the same time a free purpose of God. But it seems to me that divine freedom or sovereignty is so emphasized that we must conserve it very carefully, and that therefore it was an act of divine freedom to become incarnate, and equally it was under God's freedom that it was the Son and not the Father's Spirit who became incarnate in the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have, I think, an act of the divine discretion, which, although not rooted in divine necessity, is yet expressive of the innermost being of God himself. In God, The free impulse of love is not an arbitrary impulse of love, but one which expresses God's own form, and which does so because it is in fact a free act of the divine love. God's own love is free. It is eternal and it is contingent, and that itself is such a mystery. God never was without loving us, and yet God did not love us necessarily. The love is contingent, and the love is nevertheless eternal. And although God the Father and God the Spirit are both involved in and are parties to the act of incarnation, nevertheless, it is God the Son, God the Logos, who specifically becomes flesh in our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in that incarnation, let's bear in mind as well that Christ the Son is not simply passive. He is the active subject of the act of incarnation. He not only becomes flesh, but he takes the form of a servant. And in that taking of that servant form, there is an act of the Son's own energy and of the Son's own specific volition, morphein doulou labon, taking the form of a servant, this active self-incarnating or self-enfleshing of God the Son. And so the subject is the eternal Logos, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, and who becomes flesh. And the question now is, what is meant by this act of incarnation, by the word becoming flesh? And of course the broad answer is, the twofold answer of the ancient creeds, that Christ took a true body and a reasonable soul, an anima rationalis. And the act of incarnation, I think, is comprehensively subsumed under those two great concepts, the true body and the rational or reasonable soul. I want to analyse those briefly for a moment. First of all, Christ took a true human body. This is the anti-docetic emphasis of the early church fathers, against the denial of the reality of Christ's flesh, Christ's body, the insistence that Christ had a body which was in all respects similar and identical to our own. It was identical to ours in its anatomy, in its physiology, in its central nervous system, in its genetic code. It is one which, through the Virgin Mother, is keyed in to the whole of our own biological humanity. The wonder of the umbilical or umbilical cord that bound Jesus to his mother binds him also to the whole human race. And our Scottish theologians always insisted that the Virgin Mother contributed to her child all that any mother contributes to her child. And I think that's a very, very important point. Born of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, not ex nihilo, but ex Maria. Not out of nothing, but out of Mary, out of the Virgin, of her substance. And it seems to me, in the light of modern microbiology, that we may safely say that she contributes to her son half of his genes, the others coming by God's Son, miraculous act in the virgin birth, created by God the Father, the input of the male being delivered supernaturally. But the mother's input genetically, exactly as in her own case. And I suppose that he had features that were inherited from Mary's mother. We might speculate, perhaps his eyes, his nose, his hair colour, his whatever, even aspects of temperament, perhaps were hereditary, coming from his mother, and in that sense, identical with ourselves biologically. But perhaps also this reminds ourselves that Adam is made of the dust of the earth. And Mary is from Adam. And she is from Adam of the dust of the earth. And in the biology of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this miracle of the dust of the earth raised to the omega point of its potential. In the Garden of Eden, when God creates man, he imposes on the dust of the earth his own image and his own likeness. Let us make man in our image. And the angels must have marveled as they saw what dust could become in the hands of the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. But then in Christ we find not simply dust in the likeness and image of God, but we find the greater miracle of the dust united to God, united to God the Son, the very dust of the earth, the dust of the ground, united in personal hypostatic union to God the Son. And that is the omega point. That is matter elevated to the highest range of possibility. And of course, not simply in the body of the infant Jesus, but in the body of the risen and transformed and transfigured Christ. There is matter, mass and energy at the hands of the supreme creator and sublime artist raised to this pinnacle of heavenly grandeur. One of our scholars theologians said once, remember, he said, the dust of the earth is at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ in our human nature. And it's worth reminding ourselves too that there is a link established here between Christ and the whole human race, because he is biologically man. And some of our old Scottish theologians, the old secession theologians, used to make a great deal of this in emphasizing the free offer of the gospel. And they would say, remember that the fallen human race is in a different case and situation from the fallen race of angels. Because for us humans, there is a savior. There is a natural bond, a biological bond between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the human race, because he has taken our nature. And in that sense, he is a savior of the human race as a race. So here we have, first of all, this emphasis that becoming flesh means that Christ took a human body. And then we learn that Christ also took a human soul, the anima, rationalis. And that involves, of course, several sub-points, which I may, first of all, perhaps briefly itemize. There is, first of all, the cognitive, and then there is the emotional, and then there is the volitional, and then there is the relational. And then there is eventually also, peripherally, the experiential. And I may not have time to go through all of those in any detail, but let's look at them fairly rapidly. First of all, Christ took a human mind, this anima rationalis, this nous, this human way of knowing, the intellectual humanity of the Lord Jesus. And this means at one level, of course, that the knowledge he has is a limited knowledge. Now, there is always a paradox here of the two natures. There is in Christ a divine knowing, and there is in Christ a human knowing. And there is therefore in Christ simultaneously both omniscience and nescience, knowing all things and not knowing. And there is for us at present no way of resolving that paradox or finding answer to such antinomies. At the divine level, Christ knows all. But at the human level, Christ says to us, of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the Son, but only the Father. And so there is there a limitation in the knowledge of Jesus. But it's not simply a matter of quantity, it's also a matter of the way of knowing. There is a divine way of knowing, which I might guardedly call intuitive and immediate. There is a human way of knowing, which is progressive and accumulative, and which is, in the last analysis, dependent utterly on God, the self-revealer. And in his human nature, in his office as our mediator and Messiah and Saviour, Christ knows all that as our mediator he must know and needs to know. He knows all that God the Father decides he needs to know, and he knows all that God's Holy Spirit reveals to him within the context of his office as mediator and Messiah. In other words, his knowledge of even the deep things of God is analogous to that of the Old Testament prophets and even the apostles of the New Testament, because like them it is a dependent knowledge. He knows what the Father reveals and what the Spirit reveals. Of course, the distinctiveness is this, that his own walk with the Spirit is so close compared to ours, and his vision is so clear and undimmed by sin or distraction. But the method is the same, the dependence of the incarnate Son on the fact on which we too are dependent, that only God knows God. And Christ's human mind knows God only as God chooses to make himself known to him. And it's one of the wonders of that reflection that even in his current exalted state at the right hand of God, there is still a nescience, a not knowing, that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because nescience, that is, limitation in knowledge, and not knowing certain things, is inescapable for us in our human condition. And not even glory can deliver us from that nescience, from that limitation of knowledge. And we want to see the real force of that point. Let's ponder this, that even at this moment, there are depths of its own personal glory that the human mind of Jesus has not yet fathomed or plumbed or fully understood. There's a level at which he is a mystery to himself because of this fact of the limitness of his own human knowledge. And then the emotional side of the Lord's humanity covered so well by B.B. Warfield in his article on the emotional life of Jesus. Now again, this comes out so fully in the gospel narratives, which portray the Lord as experiencing the whole range of our human emotions. Sometimes the bright emotions. There is a serenity, a contentment, and a joy, a calmness manifest in the entire life of the Lord Jesus. There is a delight in doing the will of God. There's a marvelous combination of gravitas and serenity. But yet sometimes too, the dark emotions that are very evident in the life of the Lord, and especially so in the story of Gethsemane, when Christ faces, perhaps for the first time, the reality of what the cross is going to mean for him. And we know that as he faces that prospect, he becomes so amazed, very heavy and sorrowful unto death. There is a sense of astonishment. There is a burden of despondency that's almost life-threatening. There is almost a bewilderment. And there is so much in that that is so pastorally relevant. Because the great wonder of Gethsemane is that we find here God the Son in his incarnate state, looking at the will of God and the cup that God the Father has put in his hand and saying to God the Father, almost saying, is this what you want me to go through? And almost saying, I cannot. And I put it to you in the triumphalism of so much current teaching on discipleship, that whole and in some ways macabre mentality that wants to turn funerals into triumphal occasions and almost wants to forbid sorrow, and which says to the grieving and to the frightened that they are guilty of deficient or unbelieving discipleship, to take them back to the garden where the Lord shudders at the thought of what God wants him to do and God wants him to bear. And what I find in it that's so tremendous is that God allows us to bend and God allows us to tremble and God allows us to say almost, I cannot. And God allows us to say, Lord, could your will not be different? Could you not give me a different cup? Go back again to Paul and his thorn in the flesh. And you find there a man who was finding it hard to cope. And I said, Lord, I can't serve you with this limitation. I can only serve you if this thorn is removed. I can't drink this cup. I can't run this race. I can't endure this thorn. And I think that there is part of the glory of the gospel, the comfort that emanates not only from the cross, but emanates also so brilliantly from its prelude in the darkness of the garden of Gethsemane. So there, the Lord's humanity, cognitively and emotionally, and also the Lord's humanity, volitionally, in his decision-making processes. And again, that's highlighted, is it not, in the story of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. The church in the early centuries decided, I think it's correctly in its wisdom, that in Christ the Word that there are the two wills, again, human and divine. A divine willing, a divine way of choosing, divine aspirations, and also a human willing and a human choosing. And even in the human life of the Lord Jesus, although there is no collision between the divine and the human willing, yet there is, in Gethsemane particularly, there is a manifest tension. And although there is no sinning, there is nevertheless a temptation, there is a testing of the resoluteness of the incarnate Son and the obligation upon him to choose the cup which the Father has given. And we really stand as spectators on the edge of this. Is it fair to speak of a titanic struggle in that great bloody sweat? But from the struggle, which, although brief, was intense, he emerges so triumphant, having made God's will his own will. Not my will, but yours be done. Rise, he says, let's go. And there is no moment after that on the journey, the long, 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 long journey through Calvary. There isn't a moment of irresolution or indecisiveness. But he goes towards his destiny so directly and so courageously. And then in Christ too, the incarnation as bearing upon his relationships. Perhaps we might say more precisely the affective implications, the cognitive, the emotional, the volitional, and the affective. And for my purposes this morning, the affective means particularly the love that was shown by the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, there are the two lovings. There is the human loving, and there is the divine loving. And although, of course, these overlap, they are not exactly synonymous. The divine loving, that eternal, electing, predestinating, salvific love of the triune God. That love always invincibly effective. But when we're told that Jesus beholds the young man and loves him, the rich young ruler, as he sometimes called, that is not the eternal, electing, divine love of the triune God. That is the love of the man Christ for this other man. It's human to human. It's love for neighbor. It's human benevolence. And it's there in Christ, and maybe too the tensions that we ourselves know when we want someone to be saved, and yet we know it's not in our power to deliver it. That human affection that Christ had for his neighbour. And part of its glory shines through in the differentials of love, which we find in the Gospels. Sometimes we get disturbed ourselves because we don't love everybody equally. We feel we should love the whole human race with the same degree and intensity of love. But that's unnatural. We find in the life of Christ those various circles of love. Then we find the 12 and the 3, the inner circle. And then we find John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, who was specially close. The Lord loved his neighbor. The Lord loved his friends. The Lord loved the 3. The Lord loved the apostle John, that very special bond that was there between himself and this particular disciple. And so there, in his relationships, in almost the inequality and asymmetry of these relationships, we find that humanity again becoming so evident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I wanted to add this as well, the experiential dimension of the incarnation. The Word not only became flesh, but the Word dwelt among us, dwelt in our own human condition. This Christ walks the hills of Galilee, and he walks with Teacher Jerusalem, and he is there right at the heart of our human condition, in the floodgates of our tribulation. He lives amid the squalor and the poverty and the disease and the death and the injustices and the blasphemies and the foul language. He lives there in that human morass, in that human maelstrom, not like John the Baptist in the desert. There is a marvellous antithesis between those two religions, the Baptist and the Christ. The Baptist lives in isolation, away from the human race. He's a monastic, a monk, an ascetic, an eremite. But Christ is there in the seething mass of humanity. Now, I don't want to make too much use of the incarnational principle, but although we humans cannot opt to become incarnate, nor can the church opt to become incarnate, nevertheless, the church must be where Christ was. It must dwell among us. We cannot minister from a position of detachment. We can minister only in the middle, connectedly, where we can hear and see what may often disturb us. That's where Jesus was in all our own human pain and all our own human tribulation. And so we have this great picture of the incarnate Christ, this Son of God, this eternal Word, who becomes flesh, body and soul, becomes human in every single sense that we're able to imagine. Now, of course, there are also discontinuities between his humanity and ours, and I don't want to say too much on those, but one obviously is the fact of his virgin birth. The inception of his humanness is so different from ours. But more important, the sinlessness of Jesus also makes him discontinuous from us. Tested in all points, just as we are, and yet without sin. And although there have been those who have argued that Christ had a fallen human nature, I can't imagine any sense of that word fallen that I can attribute to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not under the guilt of Adam's first sin. He was not devoid of original righteousness. He was not corrupt in his nature. Instead, he was the blameless and unblemished and faultless Lamb of God. Tempted. Tempted not so much to deviate, but tempted by the fear of loss. I believe that the biggest temptation Jesus faced was the prospect of losing his Father's fellowship on the cross of Calvary. And I would say it cannot be an evil thing to dread the loss of the face of God. And yet, that not evil dread, that holy dread, could itself become an impediment, a temptation to renege on his commitment to his Father and to his people. Well, the time has almost gone and I must bring this to a close. 2 points I want to make. First of all, the way that in the incarnation God lays for us a foundation for his own compassion. Christ is touched with a feeling of our weaknesses, the feeling of your weaknesses. He has experienced physical pain, intellectual limitation, emotional distress. He has experienced all our own crushings and pressures. And he has done so with a body like ours, with a psychology like ours, and he remembers we are dust. And I like to pick up on that word remembers from Psalm 103. And to imagine God the Son turning to his Father at some moments, perhaps in your own life, and saying to God the Father, Abba, I know just how that woman feels. I know because I remember a day and I was where she is. I faced the same challenge, the same pain, and I know just what's going through her head. And I do think that is the most tremendous comfort that you can never say to God, what do you know about being human? And what do you know about pain? And though it is of God the Son we speak directly, and I don't want to trespass onto divine impossibility at this point, let's bear in mind that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one. And that homoousios is not simply generic, but numeric. One and the same in being. And remember to the mystery of the perichoresis, that each person is indwelt by the others, and where the one is, the three are. And though it's a Son who is on the cross, yet the three are there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each in his own way. And that qualification is immensely important, each in his own way. And finally, I wanted to say this, to remind you the incarnation is not an end in itself. It is only a step towards a greater goal. The incarnation itself does not effect reconciliation. The mere union of Godhead and manhood in the one person does not make them at peace. Yes, it makes that man, Jesus, at peace with God. It does not make the human race at peace with God. Otherwise, that whole redemptive process could have finished in the manger at Bethlehem, where God and man became one. But you see, you had to go beyond the Word became flesh to the later word of gospel in that same great chapter, "Behold the Lamb of God." Is it not enough, you might say, that in that person God and man are now one? No, that one in whom God and man are one must become the Lamb of God who bears vicariously the sin of the world. And then you go on to 1 John and his great statement in chapter 2. Autos hilasmos, he himself is the propitiation for our sin. Autos, he himself, the inseparable link between the person and the work of Christ, the Church of God, purchased with his own blood and with the blood of his own, so that in the flesh that Jesus Christ took, the reconciliation is not effected by the union between flesh and Godhead. It's effected when God condemns sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is purchased, redeemed, not by the incarnation of deity, but eventually by the blood of deity. The church of God purchased with its own blood. We go then, and this is our message, this Christ. We want the world to see the Lamb in the center of the throne, and that Lamb stands there as one that has most obviously been slaughtered. He has redeemed us to God by his own blood. May God help us to make that the focal point of our own ongoing testimony. Thank you.